from Psalm 51, and that's on page 573 in the red Bibles that you all should have been given. So that's Psalm 51 on page 573 in the red church Bibles. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and block out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my mouth, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to those that have already been said. It's great to have you here with us, particularly if you're a visitor with us. We're delighted you're here. We're starting this morning a short series over the summer on Sunday mornings, looking at some of the psalms that are prayers to God. And this Psalm 51 is a prayer for forgiveness, as you'll have recognized as we read it. Let me start by telling you about a businessman in Japan. Back in 1991, this businessman produced 1,000 letters in his computer at work, and he sent them off to 1,000 other businessmen, and the letters were very short and to the point. And what they said was this: I know what you've done, send money. That was it. He knew nothing at all, but most of the people who received the letters sent him money. And by the time his fraud was discovered, this charlatan was extremely rich. It's quite sobering, isn't it, really, that every one of these men who replied had a guilty conscience about something or other, a guilty conscience about something so serious that they were prepared to fork out hard cash to try and cover it up. They felt guilty. Well, guilt is very real. It's very unfashionable to talk about guilt in our society, but guilt is very real. I think we've been sort of led astray by various philosophers in the last 100 years or so. There was Sigmund Freud, the first psychoanalyst. He said that our subconscious is the source of all our behavior. It's past influences, it's things that happened in our childhood that make us behave certain ways. And then there was a guy called Pavlov who said we're just a series of reflexes. Given our genetic background, we just respond to what happens to us like a knee jerk. And the common thing between Pavlov and Freud and all these psychologists is that they demolish any idea of personal responsibility for our actions. They make nonsense of any idea of guilt. They turn us into victims. We live in a society of victims. We're victims of how we were brought up, victims of our genetics, victims. And the result is that if someone says they're troubled by feelings of guilt, they're more likely to be labeled as having some sort of guilt complex and shipped off for counseling than have their guilt taken seriously. A number of years ago, a prominent psychiatrist in Scotland recognized that. He said, if only my patients could be convinced they were forgiven, more than half of them could go home tomorrow. Well, the Bible has a very realistic view of all of this. The Bible pulls no punches about sin and guilt. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. We all go against our consciences. We all try to live at least some of the time as if God didn't exist, as if he wasn't there. All of us have good reason to feel guilty. And the gospel of the Christian faith is the good news of forgiveness. It means that the Christian life ought to be a life characterized by freedom from guilt. The joy of belonging to Jesus is the joy of sins forgiven. But sometimes it doesn't just quite feel that way. Many people who are Christians struggle with guilt, despite having believed the gospel, despite having put their faith in Jesus and his death for them on the cross. So as we read Psalm 51, do keep it open. If you've lost the place, it's page 573 if you're using the Church Bible. We read there of King David trying to come to terms with his guilt. And John T. read the superscription at the top of the psalm that just summarizes the sort of sordid story. King David had jumped into bed with Bathsheba while her husband Uriah was away at war. And then he discovered she'd got her pregnant and he tried to cover it up. And when he couldn't cover it up, he had Uriah killed. And it looked as if he'd got away with all of that. And then the prophet Nathan came and confronted David with his guilt. And David wrote Psalm 51. It's all about dealing with guilt. All about having things in your conscience. And as we look at this psalm, I want to ask a number of questions. And here's the first one. How can I approach God? How can I approach God? We may say, I've committed this sin or that sin. I've gone against my conscience. I can't relate to God. I can't even speak to God. Do you feel like that? Maybe you're a Christian and you feel like that. Or maybe you've never become a Christian and your sin is this barrier between you and God who made you. The lines of communication are down. Well, look how David approaches God. Look at the beginning of the psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David is approaching God on the basis of God's character. Look what David doesn't say. David doesn't say, have mercy on me, God, I'm not as bad as I seem. He doesn't say, have mercy on me, God, because my intentions are good and I'm going to do better in the future, I promise. He isn't trying to reason with God. He isn't trying to bargain with God. He's simply asking for mercy. His whole plea depends on God's character, God's unfailing love, God's great compassion. And that's where we need to start. If we do someone some wrong, I think we easily assume they're the last person who's going to forgive us. And we get the same idea about God. It's like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed God, and then what did they do? They ran and hid when God came. But what is God like? God is a God of unfailing love and great compassion. We approach God not because of what we're like, but despite what we're like. We approach God because of what God is like. Now, here's a second question. How can I be honest with God? If I'm going to have a relationship with God, how can I be honest with God? Here's a verse from the New Testament. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't always seem that straightforward, does it? You may say, well, I've told God I know I've done wrong things. I've confessed to God it hasn't put everything right. I still don't feel forgiven. I wonder if that's how you feel this morning. Well, it's important to be sure that what we call confession really is confession. David's very much up front with God about his sin. He talks in verse 2 about his transgressions and his iniquity and his sin, and he can't get them out of his mind. Verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Well, guilt's like that, isn't it? When you've got something on your conscience, it gnaws away at you, doesn't it? You can't forget it. It keeps you awake at night. What is it about sin that makes it sin? David says in verse 4, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is what is done against God. I'm not sure we always think of it that way. Do you remember Joseph in the book of Genesis in Potiphar's household? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Not sin against her husband. How could I sin against God? Of course, in a sense, we do sin against the other people and forgiveness of each other is important. But at the end of the day, it's God's law we break. Morality is God's morality. Right and wrong are what God says they are. And when we sin, it's against God. We're guilty before God, and only God can forgive us. So we need to be ready to say that to God. If we're going to be honest, we need to be ready to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. And actually, that's exactly what the word confess means. The word confess means to say the same thing as. So confession is saying the same thing about myself as God says about me. Having the same view of myself as God has of me. So David says in verse 4, you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God, you're right and I'm wrong. Wonder if you're prepared to do that. Confession is confession to God. It helps to speak to other people. It helps to speak to an older Christian or to a church leader or someone you know and trust. Because you may think your sin is unique. You may think no one else feels like you. It's enormously helpful to be told that's not true. Look at David. He was trapped in his sin and guilt until it was all brought out in the open with Nathan. And only then was he ready to really confess and find forgiveness. You know, the one person you can never forgive is yourself. What you most need to hear is the one sentence you can never say to yourself. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can say that to you. And we need to remember that how we feel about ourselves is not necessarily an accurate reflection of our standing before God. Guilt before God is not just a feeling, it's not just an emotion, it's a fact. And so is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a fact. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, whether or not it always feels like that. It's possible to go on agonizing over sins we've confessed to God that He's long ago forgiven, but we haven't forgiven ourselves. We can't let go. We need to grasp that God's forgiveness isn't subjective, it isn't a feeling, it's an objective fact. And we'll see how that's possible in a minute. So here's David, and he's very realistic about himself. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, these are the biggest, the most blatant sins of his whole life. But he doesn't claim they're just isolated sins. David knows himself better than that. Look at verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We need to remember that when we're confessing to God. We're not sinners because we do sins. We do sins because we're sinners. We're born with a sinful nature. That's the problem of the human race. We're born sinners. We're sinners from birth. We're not sinners because we do sins. We do sins because we're sinners. So how can I be honest with God? Well, I don't come saying this sin or that sin is a one-off. It's a special case. It's somehow out of character. No, I come and say it's very much in character. That's what I'm like. I'm a sinner. That means that we confess not just one isolated sin, but our sinfulness. How can I approach God on the basis of His character, not mine? How can I be honest with God? Well, by facing up to the fact that I'm a sinner. And then the most important question, the crunch question. How can I be accepted by God? How can I be accepted by God? I can recognize my sin and my sinfulness. I can confess my sin to God. But why should God forgive me? How can I be accepted by God? Look what I've done. I've blown it. How would God want anything to do with a person like me? Sure, that's how David felt. He committed murder. He committed adultery. Both of them capital offenses. According to God's law, he deserved to die. But now here's David asking for what he doesn't deserve. Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I think we're often too quick to say we want to get what we deserve. But at the end of the day, what we deserve is God's punishment and God's wrath. What we deserve is judgment. Christian faith is all about getting what we don't deserve. After the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin, and David confessed, Nathan said to him these remarkable words. Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin." The Lord has taken away your sin. And as we come to verses 7 and 8 of the psalm, we see David's confidence. The English translations of the Bible have watered this down. What David actually says is, "You will cleanse me, you will wash me, you will let me hear joy." And we want to ask, I think, well, how? On what basis is David's sin taken away? How can he be so confident? And how can we have that confidence too? How can I be accepted by God? Maybe out of this psalm, as we read it, the strangest bit was verse 7 for you, was it? "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." What's this hyssop? Hyssop is just a little shrub. But verse 7 is the very center of David's prayer. "You will cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean." Now, God's people in David's day, when the psalm was written, they would have known what it was all about. They would have looked back in their history to the Exodus when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. And here's what had happened. The angel of death passed through the land, killing every firstborn son in every household. But God told each family of his own people, the Israelites, to slaughter a lamb and mark the door frames, the door posts of the houses with the blood of the lamb, to identify that household as a house where an animal had died instead of a son. And it was hyssop that was used to mark the saved household. They dipped it in the blood, gory as it seemed, and they put it in the doorposts. And that meant that the life of a lamb had been given to spare the firstborn son in that house. And that was the basis for all the sacrifices in all the history of the Old Testament, people of God. So when David says, "You will cleanse me with hyssop," what he's saying is, "You'll cleanse me with the blood. You will cleanse me because an innocent victim died in my place instead of me." David isn't hoping God's going to overlook his sin, just let him off the hook, just sweep it under the carpet. That would make God unjust. No, the punishment of David's sin falls on the substitute animal, and David goes free. Didn't really work. No animal could pay for a human being's sin. It was all waiting for the real thing when Jesus came. Jesus is described in the New Testament as the Lamb of God. Jesus died on the cross, taking our place, taking our punishment, paying the penalty for our sin, so that we can go free. We're going to sing a hymn in a little while with a verse that says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." How can I be accepted by God? Well, Jesus' death has made me acceptable to God. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, it's no good trying to make yourself acceptable to God. It's impossible. We can't do it. Maybe you've tried and recognized that. It's hopeless. Only Jesus can make you acceptable to God. Now, here's a last question, briefly, as we finish. How do I go on with God? If I've confessed my sins, if I've trusted Jesus, what next? Will I never sin again? Well, those of you who are Christians know that's not the case. Christians do sin. If I become a Christian, how do I then go on in a relationship with God? Because one of the distressing things when we fall into sin as Christians is it sets a sort of precedent. The devil says to us, "Well, you did it once, you gave in once, you'll do it again, you're bound to. What makes you think it's going to be any different next time around?" And maybe a feeling of hopelessness creeps in. I'm a sinner, and I'll always be a sinner, and I can't change myself. Do you ever feel like that? Well, look what David prays in verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God." We can't change ourselves, but God can change us. The day we're saved, the day we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and change us. Of course I'm going to sin again. Of course I'll never be perfect till I arrive in heaven. But God knows that. Look, here's the thing. We don't surprise God when we sin as Christians. God knows us inside out. We may surprise ourselves by how deceitful and wicked our hearts are. We won't surprise God. He knew it all from the beginning. We aren't about to shock God or disillusion God about us. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Someone's put it like this. A man called Ronald Dunn. He said, "I've never told God anything he didn't already know. I've never heard God gasp in surprise at anything I said. I've never heard God say in response to any confession I made, 'I would never have believed that of you.'" Well, David prays, "Create in me a pure heart." It's the same word, "create," as is used in the Bible for the creation of the whole world. If God brought the cosmos into being, he can change you and me. Do you really believe that? That God is in the business of changing you? Do you really want him to change you? In verse 12, David says, prays to God and says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David wanted to be different. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit starts to change you. You don't become perfect overnight. You don't become sinless the day you become a Christian, but you start to change, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, as we finish, just a word to Christians. Sometimes Christians, as Christians, we say something like this: I've lost my first love for God. I wish I could feel like I felt the day I was saved. What tremendous joy I had then. Do you feel like that sometimes? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but one of them is certainly guilt. Maybe guilt over sin not confessed. Maybe guilt over sins God has long ago forgiven and you just don't feel forgiven. Maybe guilt because you keep falling into sin. Well, our guilt takes away our joy, doesn't it? It simply suffocates it. If you put your trust in Christ, for you the central disaster in world history, the fall in the Garden of Eden, and the central disaster in our own lives, our sin and guilt before God, they're undone. How do you recognize someone who's forgiven and knows it? Well, they can't stop telling everyone. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, says David, and everyone around me is going to know. Verse 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Is that not why we come together on Sundays as God's people? To celebrate what God has done for us. To sing of God's righteousness, to declare his praise, and to remind one another of the truth of our forgiveness. It's like a man on trial for his life. When you become a Christian, it's like a man on trial for his life. He's waiting for the verdict. He's expecting at any moment to be taken down to the condemned cell. And his dread mounts as the foreman of the jury comes back with the verdict. And he unfolds the paper and it's read out and it says, not guilty. Not guilty. Well, the courtroom's in uproar. The press are phoning in their reports. The man's wife's crying. He's going to live. Do you need to tell him to be joyful? Do you need to tell him to celebrate? Yet here are we, and we deserve condemnation, but our guilt has been taken away. Jesus has paid for it on the cross. We've been made acceptable to God. And the verdict on the last day for us, if we're Christians, will be not guilty. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died to take away our sin and our guilt and our condemnation. Help us to recognize your character, your compassion and your love, that you should do that for us. Help us to be honest and realistic about ourselves, to be honest with you that we are sinners and we can't change ourselves, that that's our character. And help us to know that you can change us when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can give us a whole new start. You can cleanse us and make us clean, that you can take away our guilt, and you can set our feet on the road to heaven. Help us to celebrate that if we're already Christians. And if we're not yet Christians, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness for our sins. For your glory. Amen.